right. Well, welcome to Grace. Again, if you're a first-time guest, make sure you take some time, fill out the Connect card. You'll find it in the seat back pocket in front of you. Let us know who you are, what's going on, how we can pray for you. If Grace is your home, also let us know how we can continue to pray for you. We've been doing a series through the book of Romans. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that's okay. I want to give you a piece of advice that was given to me years ago when I was in a Bible study with somebody. Sometimes, I don't know if you've had this experience, sometimes within the church, you can have some snobby people in Bible study. Anybody met one? Yeah. And not all of us, when we're first getting going with the Bible, know where all the books are, right? And not all of us have had the money to buy the fancy tabs that like show you where they are. So there's this amazing part of the Bible, in case you've never used it at the front. Anybody know what it's called? The table of contents. So it's okay to open a table of contents and look for a book if you don't know where it is. In fact, you'll find a lot of cool things in your Bible that a lot of times people won't tell you to look for. It'll even give you in the back like a synopsis sometimes on like different books. And so as we've been going through this book, which is a New Testament book, we've been having a lot of fun. And so we've been looking at a guy named Paul and his writing to this group of churches that are in the area of Rome, which you can still visit. Now, part of what we try to do to help you connect as much as possible to what God's doing in God's Word is to try to put a Bible study as well as a reading plan on our website. So if you go to our website and look at the website, you can find the reading plan so you can actually read beforehand what I'm going to talk about, which means then you can correct me, which is okay. But if you come correct me with some good scripture. Don't just come correct me based on your opinion. Bring some good scripture. That's why we do that. But we also do it so you can actually know what's going to happen before it starts, so you'll know what's going on in this text. Now, before we jump into this text and look at it, I want to let you know this is one of the most difficult texts in Romans. But before we get to it, I've been trying to help you memorize some scripture. Y'all know it? So we've been trying to memorize some of the book of Romans, something called the Romans Road, which is Romans 3:23. What's the next one? 6:23. Good job. The next one? 5:8. So this is critical. If you start to memorize these passages, we got one more to memorize in this text, and you'll have memorized all of what's known as the Romans Road. Just want to go through these with you because they're really good passages to help you understand not only your faith, but help you explain your faith to other people. So let's read Romans 3:23 together. Let's do it together. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then 6:23. Those are out of order. It's okay. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 5:8 gives us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now you're going to get 10 eventually. We'll get to that one. And when we get to that one, you'll have the whole Romans Road. And we'll put those together in a way and couple it together with your story of how you came to faith. And you'll see how it fits together. Now, Paul, as he's been writing this letter, has been talking about some things like sin. He's been talking about some upbringing issues from his own faith. He's also been trying to help you and I and the readers of the very first time that this book came out to Rome understand that there's this struggle that happens in the life of real people as they try to live out their faith. And what happens in this next piece, he's going to actually show you he is frustrated. He has come to an end of himself. He's gotten to a place where he's so frustrated with his faith, and he's going to open up his heart, and he's going to put it right before the people of Rome, and in a second, he's going to lay it right before you and I through this writing. And he's frustrated because he knows the man he wants to be. He knows his love of God's word, and yet there's something still in him that can't quite get there. And to even Paul, this is a mystery. He doesn't fully understand it, which is why I think when you read it, and some of you read it this week, you're like, what the heck is this section of scripture saying? It was funny. Kevin's like, let's try the Message. He posted the Message version saying, maybe this will even help us understand this section of this book because it's so difficult to understand. And I want you to know, I don't fully understand what this means either. And Pastor Dustin over Mardella is terrified to preach this text this morning. I was praying with him on the way here. And I said, you know, Dustin, let me give you some comfort that you can share with the church. There might be a comforting thing for all of us to understand, which is your pastor doesn't know everything. And maybe we struggle at times like you do to even understand God's word when it's very challenging. If the Apostle Paul is about to tell us he struggled with this, then you better believe any pastor worth their salt, if they're going to be honest and transparent, should tell you they struggle with it too. And when we come to this text, I even brought two of my favorite commentators on this, which I'll leave up here if you want to check them out. And both of these guys are two of the giants in the scholastic faith, and they don't agree on this text. And it's funny to read them at the same time and go, okay, he thinks this and he thinks this, and they both think they're right, and it's kind of fun to watch. So as we open this up, I'm going to open it up, I'm going to break it down. But before I do, I want you to understand why Paul's frustrated. Does anybody know what Paul's religious upbringing was? He was Jew, but he was specifically in the school of the Pharisees. And as a person of the school of the Pharisees, he studied the law like nobody else. He knew the law of God, the commandments of God, and he wanted to live them out. And the Pharisees had traditions that they piled on top of the law in an effort to try to live it out. Like they wanted to live this out in a very tangible way. So for all this guy's life, he's been living out his faith. He's been living out these rules. It sounds like a church maybe you've been to or been a part of, maybe at a certain point in your life. And he's come to a point that all the rules and all the law are frustrating him to no end because they haven't given him the freedom that he had hoped for. And he's now going to show you why it's so frustrating, and he's going to reveal this mystery and not fully resolve it, which he will a little bit more as we go further in this book. But I think it's so important you understand that the connection of the law to sin and the sin in his life is why he's frustrated. So let's open this up, and I'm going to coin this all in the idea of sin. So first, sin does some certain things. This is what Paul's bringing out. Here's the first thing it does. It creates buyer's remorse. Sin creates buyer's remorse. Now, sin directly creates buyer's remorse because sin always promises you more than it ever gives you. You think, hey, I'm going to do this thing. I think I'm going to get away with it. And what happens is it ends up, you're like, it really wasn't worth it. And the penalty, the consequences get wrecked in my life. But I think this is deeper. This actually goes into a deeper buyer's remorse and actually how his faith is being lived out. Now, to help you understand buyer's remorse, let's talk about this just for a brief moment. Not long ago, okay, hopefully, I love Jeeps, okay? I'm a Jeep guy. Does anybody know what Jeep stands for? Just empty every pocket. Yep, somebody's got a Jeep over here. Yeah, just empty every pocket. So I had this idea, because I had an old Jeep, that maybe if I bought a newer Jeep, it would be better. And I had put in my head I was going to buy this Jeep Jeep Grand Cherokee, and because that was going to be great. So I saved up for it. This was like a few years ago. And my wife was begging me, don't do it. Haven't you read people's review of this thing? It just breaks from day one. And guess what happened after I got it? Brand new. Breaking, having to take it back to the dealership. Okay, if there's Chrysler people listening, sorry, fix your product, okay? But I got pretty bad buyer's remorse. So buyer's remorse is the idea you bought something thinking it was going to give you X, but it didn't deliver, did it? And then you get pretty aggravated and frustrated, and eventually, because you're the jerk that bought it, mad at yourself, especially when you've got a wife going, I told you, no, you shouldn't have bought that. I told you so, I told you so, I told you so. Just rubbed it in. I'm like, you're right, I was wrong. I wish we had lots of money so we could just fix the problem. We'd just have to live with it. But you know, buyer's remorse can come in other forms. You ever have a political buyer's remorse? Ever a candidate that you thought, they're going to fix everything? Yeah. And then they got in, you're like, they only fixed their pocket, right? That's the only thing they fixed. They didn't fix anything they said they were going to fix. And that's kind of a political buyer's remorse. But you know, there's religious buyer's remorse. You and I have been raised with a certain religious upbringing. We may know it, we may not know it, but there's things that we believe and hold to because that's what we were taught, how we were raised, and how we've practiced our faith. And then you begin to read the Bible and have more of a personal interaction with Jesus, and you realize maybe that's not the way it's supposed to be. Maybe that was a tradition, not really something that God wanted to do in my life. And when that happens, you end up having this idea of buyer's remorse. The way you first see this with Paul is when he starts to understand this idea of sin as it's connected to the law, as it's connected to the Big Ten. Y'all know what the Big Ten are, the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not what? Give me some of them. Kill, okay, murder, steal, Lord's name in vain. Okay, how many of you have broke the Ten? Okay, every hand should be up. If your hand didn't go up, you just broke one of the ten. Because you just lied. So Paul had in his mind, if I just work harder, if I just dig in deeper, If I live out the Pharisaical life and add these other things to it, I'll eventually get to a place I'll have victory over sin. We see this in the modern day through a movement called Pilgrim Holiness or Holiness Movement, or it's a movement, and I've met people even knocked on my door when I was living in Delmar that said, you can get to a place that you sin no more, that you can arrive, yeah, I know, arrive at perfection, and we've got the formula for you. Just sign up for the class, okay? That's kind of how this works, and maybe you've encountered something like this. That's where Paul is and how he's been raised. Now listen to his words starting in verse 7 and see if you can see his buyer's remorse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. That means don't want other people's stuff, in case you don't use that translation. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang into life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. There it is. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment's holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. This is a lot of complex pieces, isn't it? You kind of see, he's kind of double talking, but he's talking around himself and he's talking on himself. And when he's trying to put this together, he's actually right in front of you sharing his heart. Did you know that he changes tense in this part of the Bible? Up to this point, he's been saying, y'all, y'all, you, we, and he moves to, in this part of the text, I and we. He goes to first person. And he goes to first person in the text because he is dealing with something that is messing his life up. He feels like he has fallen so short. And what I want to present to you, and we don't like to talk about this in church, is this is normal for the Christian faith too. It's normal for you and I to come to a moment of questioning, of doubt, of struggle, and to think about what's going on. Now, the modern movement around us has given this a word. If you can Google it if you want later, it's called deconstructionism. And if you get in intellectual circles, they love this word. In fact, you get into very liberal churches, they will say, we love it when we get to deconstruct our faith. In other words, we tear it apart and put it out here and go, I like this piece, that was dumb, I'm leaving that off. And they reconstruct after they deconstruct. And that's what's happening here with Paul. The problem is, Paul's got a pure motive here and most people don't. In fact, I was reading this one guy who's a scholar. I'm gonna try to read this to you. I'm not sure I can. It's a little over my head. It's a guy named Carl Truman. He's a Presbyterian. They're normally like that over your head. But we'll talk about that later, about the frozen chosen. And here's what he says about this issue of deconstruction. He says, the misuse of the Derridean D word, deconstruction, gives the whole of a specious veneer of intellectualism and a certain superannuated postmodern chic. I just wanted to say that to you to see if I could actually say it, okay? Because it's that daggone hard to read what this guy wrote. Can I break that down into normal blue-collar English? Here's what he's saying. When people do this deconstruction thing, it's really not about their faith and growth. It's about their pride and intellect. That's what he's saying in normal language. He's saying that we like to deconstruct our faith because it makes us feel better and superior. My wife was cutting the hair of a lady one day, and you know, hair shop is the greatest place to go get gossip, but also it's the greatest place to get prayer and conversation too. She was cutting this lady's hair. She's known since she was a little girl, and this lady had went through one of these deconstruction seasons with her and her two daughters, landed at a church that's not really a great going church south of us. My wife began to talk about her love of the Bible and her love of teaching that to kids and her passion for that, and this woman said, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And the way she said it was like, you silly little girl. How dare you not have the intellect to be able to deconstruct that in such a way that brings that Bible into a modern way? This is what's going on right here in front of you in the life of Paul. He's deconstructing his faith as he talks to Rome. And there's two ways you can go when you begin to deconstruct and question, because I think all of us are going to go through that. You can allow your intellect and your reason and the education of super other smart people that think they're super smart to influence you. Or you can press in hard and let the revelation of God through God's word inspire you. One will lead to your own pride, and the other will lead to great humility, which is why you're going to see Paul get wrecked in this moment. Because I'm going to tell you, you're going to see some people in the season that we live in that can justify just about every behavior you can think of, even using scripture, if they come at it from this place. And they're going to end up on the other end with buyer's remorse, because it's not going to play out the way they thought it would. The second thing you see in this text is this, that sin has an invasive nature. It has a way of invading places you don't invite it. It has a way of showing up in places you wouldn't think it would. It has a way of just wrecking your life in ways you never thought possible. And when I look at this invasive nature, I'm going to give you one of the ways that I've seen it invade in our culture recently, and maybe it's even invaded your culture recently in this way, and that's in how we identify ourselves. We can't even figure out what we are, whose we are, or what sex we are anymore in our culture. Why is that? Because sin invades, finds a way into these different nooks and crannies of our life. And what sin does is it does what it's always done since the very beginning. Read Genesis. Is did God really say, fill in the blank. Don't take it literal. Let's look at it with some intellect. He really didn't say it that way. What he really meant was this. And this is how sin becomes invasive, and it begins to mess with our identity. Now, before we get a little too haughty ourselves and point the finger at current people in the culture that might struggle with their identity, the identity is not a new problem. In my day, we just called it a different name. We had geeks, we had jocks, we had goths, we had all kinds of different things in high school. But every one of those things, we had band geeks even, right? That was different than an intellectual geek, right, Joe? It's different. That was a band geek. But all these things were our struggle for identity. You got rednecks, right? That's an identity issue. Trust me, a big identity issue. So these are identity issues. They're just shaped in a different way. And we allow those to begin to shape the way we think. It's where sin finds an interesting place. And Paul is right in this text dealing with his identity, because he can no longer hold to his Phariseeism. And the spirit of Jesus is messing him up. Let's look at it together, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. She underlined that. That's pretty cool. And this is convicting. But I am unspiritual. A Pharisee, unspiritual. Sold as a slave to sin, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. That if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. Do you feel the invasive nature of sin in Paul's life? It's sunk down in places. He's like, how did it get here? How did it arrive? How is this still messing with me? When I read this, I just can't believe an apostle of Paul's stature, who's going to write 13 books of the New Testament, would say, I am unspiritual. I mean, if ever there was a dude that could say, I'm a hyper-spiritual dude, it was Paul. But there's something about his nature and what he's kind of dealing with in this moment and the invasive nature of sin that he's being honest about. In fact, I would submit to you that every big issue you're facing right now, and this will mess you up a little bit, like it messed me up, messed Paul up, is more than likely connected to some area of sin. It's a sin issue, not an intellectual issue, not a practice issue, not a finance issue, Most of the things that you and I are dealing with are more than likely due to some area of invasive sin that we have not been honest with and allowed God to do something cool in. Our marriages, when they struggle, generally are because there's an area of sin in the way that we're treating our spouse. Do you know in the New Testament, men, you need to hear this because men like it when we read the New Testament, it says, be the spiritual leader of your home. You like that, right? Did you know in the New Testament it also says that if you don't treat your wife the way Christ loved the church, that your prayers will be hindered? That when you pray, God's like, sorry, didn't hear you because you're a jerk to your wife. Whoa. And you start seeing these areas of sin, and you're like, I got to deal with this. I got to find out a way to let God move in this way. An area I deal with, food. Oh, my goodness. Like me some food. Bill gave me. Food's a good thing. Eat too much food. Was one of the gals, Lee, said, eat more salads, Pastor. I'm trying. But I'm trying to also figure out what belief is at heart where we're having a hard time controlling that in my life. Those are true of me, and they're true of you, too. There's an area of sin. It's probably not an application problem. It's probably a sin problem that we have to dig at. Finance. For some of us, we wonder why our finances aren't right, or we're not happy with what we have, or we're not content. It's probably a sin issue and not an application issue. In fact, if we begin to understand all these issues from the place of sin, we treat people differently too. Remember, we were talking about those that maybe have issues with their identity? They're not the enemy, by the way. The enemy's the enemy. Satan is the enemy. But as he allows and pushes sin into other people's lives, we ought not to think ourselves superior or better or even more right. But maybe we should pity and pray for and love better those that are struggling with areas of sin that are different than our areas of sin. Because as you begin to understand how invasive sin is and how much it's wrecked your life, somehow you become more patient with others as they deal with it. That's the invasive nature of sin. So sin, one, creates that buyer's remorse. Two, it has an invasive nature. It gets in places you didn't think it would get. And then number three, it exposes the duality of humankind. There's a fun word. The duality of humankind, right? I'm not trying to get too smart or too intellectual for you, but let me break this down, then I'm going to give it to you in a picture that might help you. So philosophers and theologians, since the beginning of time, especially these two guys even here, argue over some very core things. Is mankind born good? Is mankind born bad? Are you just bad seed? Or are you born neutral and then you choose bad or good? Philosophers have debated this forever. In fact, probably one of the greatest pictures that we've seen recently about this is this, right? You ever seen the Emperor in His New Groove? Remember that cartoon? Yeah, this moment with Kronk, right? Do we have that picture? There it is. That this is the idea that is in our culture that, you know, you're sitting there trying to make a decision, you're sitting there trying to do something, and there's this dual nature, there's this duality. And on one side is Satan going, it's all good, it's going to be all right, do it. Then the angel's going, I'm praying for you, don't do it, you're an idiot, right? And that's this idea, one on each shoulder, whispering in our ear that maybe and hopefully we'll follow the way we're to go. And what's interesting is all these philosophers and all these theologians, I think, have lost their mind. They haven't come back to the simplicity of certain things. When I was researching this, I ran across an article about a lady named Lucy Letby. Does anybody ever, I'd never heard this name before. Anybody ever heard the name Lucy Letby? No one? That's because she's British, all right? Let me tell you what she did. She was raised in a really nice home. She was raised with everything she needed. She was raised in a way that was fairly normal. Everybody thought she would come out, she ended up becoming a neonatal nurse and loved taking care of babies, is what she said, because she was born early and she would also then take care of, she thought it would be cool to take care of other babies who were also born early. She recently was convicted in Britain because she murdered 7 children in the neonatal unit over the course of several years. She murdered them in some interesting ways. She would either give them over insulin dosage or different blood, mess with their blood and different things. She was convicted of 6 attempts of other children to murder. Here's what's messing up philosophers, psychiatrists, and theologians. They're like, how'd this happen with this woman? She was raised in a good home. She was raised in a normal environment. She She doesn't fit any of the things that we know. They can't even classify her mental illness. They're struggling to understand what's happening in the human nature of this woman because they just can't fit it into their box. Just like Paul couldn't fit into his box this problem of sin that was invading his life. But the Bible talks about this. It talks about sin will take you farther than you ever thought possible. It really will. Look what Paul says. So I find this law at work. I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me. For my inner being, this is where he's talking about his spiritual being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body. He would call this flesh. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. In other words, my flesh again. And then he says this, what a wretched man I am. And he just ripped his heart open. And he said, I'm a scumbag, essentially. This is where I am. How is this possible since Jesus has set me free? And if you've been reading Romans and you've been following his argument, he starts with, you have a sin nature. You have it, I have it, we're born with it. And we're born with it, he says, because of the first Adam. You remember that? Who sinned, and that nature comes into every single person at the moment of birth, at the moment of conception. It doesn't make them a sinner yet, but the sinful nature is there. And they can't help but sin because that's all they know. You ever meet a kid and you go, why did you lie? What do they say? I don't know, right? Because we call that brain damage. But the reality is they don't know. It's their nature. And it begins to come out. But then Paul then comes into this in Romans and he says, but you've been set free by the second Adam, Jesus. He freed you from the full penalty of sin, which was death. But now that you're free, you can still take yourself back into that same mess. You're free not to anymore, but you can still head back there. And what Paul's saying in this moment is, I don't understand why I'm doing that. He'll later begin to talk about this in terms of putting off the old man, the old person. And that's where everybody disagrees in this process. So they've been redeemed. They've been paid for. We have this freedom now in Jesus, but we're not where we're supposed to be yet. And that's called the process of sanctification, the process by which you become more like Christ. And this debate has gone on for thousands of years in the heart of Paul and in the heart of his church, which is why he then goes on to say this, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, here it is, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, Jesus saved me, Jesus does it, and Jesus finishes it. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, my flesh, a slave to the law of sin. So how does this happen? Like that's the key question. And that's what I was telling you. So in reading these folks, I'll come back to them in a second and tell you how they kind of hit it. But the way it happens is why we call it the gospel. It's why we call it the good news in the Christian faith. So I want to recap that for you. Here's what happens in the life of a believer. You realize you're a sinner. That you sin. That when you go down those 10 commandments, you're like, dang. I've broken a bunch of these. And then Jesus comes along, just in case you're even prideful, think you never murdered somebody. Says, you ever hated somebody in your heart? You murdered him. Okay? He does that thing. Goes to the guys and he says, hey, you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? You committed adultery. Like Jesus wrecks the whole 10 commandments for us and adds those on too. And you realize, like Paul, that we're a sinner. And when you realize you're a sinner and you can't fix your life and you realize that Christ came to die for you, to pay for the penalty of sin for you as a gracious act that you didn't deserve, and then you put your hope and your faith only in Jesus, and then you first experience that freedom, which is, wow, if you've never experienced that freedom, you need to experience that freedom. Because you come out of that moment born again, and the old person is, and there's this new person coming alive in you based on this relationship with Christ. And people can't explain it, but it's this wonderful, miraculous, awesome moment. Because you put your belief and your faith only in Jesus. And now you've been raised to walk in this new life that you don't fully understand. But man, you're pursuing Christ. And you're free. That's how you got free the first time. The book of Galatians, by the way, pounds that into our minds to say that's the way you get free in every other way in your life too. You have to admit that you were wrong. Wrong about your marriage, wrong about your judgment, wrong about your hatred, wrong about all these things that you thought you were right about. And then you believe only on Jesus' words. Where are his words? In his scripture. I look to his word, not to the world around me, and I say, Lord, speak that into here. Show me where I'm falling short. Show me the belief system in me that's flawed so I can put my belief and my hope only in you again. And I need you to rise in my life in that way. That's how you got saved, and that is how you grow in your faith. But the question that these guys struggle with is, what does that look like? Like, give us something tangible. If you want to know who these guys are, you can look them up later. There's a guy named Dallas Willard, a guy named Dwight Pentecost. Dwight Pentecost says, it's a belief problem. The reason you still have problems in that area of your life is you just don't believe enough. You need to put more faith and surrender in the person of Jesus. That makes sense, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that. Dallas Willard says, it's a belief problem, but not in that way. He says, you need certain disciplines in your life that then let Jesus have a greater anchor point so that it works better. Now, both these guys are bright. I lean into Dallas Willard because I, for my experience, it's more tangible to how I live out my faith. It's the habits of the Christian faith that give Jesus room to maneuver in my life in new ways where he can show up. Now, if you don't know what the habits are, I'm gonna give them to you, and then I'm going to pray for you. And then Tony's going to come up in a moment and maybe talk a little bit more about the habits. But here's what the habits are. Let me give you the last point because you want that. This week, deal with the sin through Christ's win via the habits is your last point. But I want to show you how. I want to get very practical for you, especially if you've been dealing with an area that you're like Paul, and you're like, I just can't believe I still struggle in this place. I still can't believe that this is still wrecking my life. And you're wanting to be honest and authentic and kind of pour out your heart, okay? Whether it's anger, judgment, right? Whatever it is, gossip, whatever the area is. Here's how you actually are going to see victory through the habits. So the first habit is this, and these are why these are our four values. So I just want to give you this graphic. Our four values are gather, grow, give, and go. But those aren't anything. The habits is really where the meat and potatoes is. And here's how you gather with not only with Jesus, but Jesus' family. You have a hang time with him, which is where you have a daily quiet time in his word, and you read his word. There's something about when you let his word invade you. It's amazing when you come and ask him to do that. And then you do something that most Christians are absolutely terrified to do. You let other people hold you accountable. You actually hang out with them. You get in a group with them. And you start to share your struggles. And you start to share your life. You want to know why most people, I believe, in the Christian journey are stuck? It's because they don't have the guts in a group to share their real struggle. They show up in group and they've got all the facades they put there, all the stuff you normally do about church. You know, when you go to church and somebody says, how you doing? You're like, I'm great. And you're not. That's what a lot of groups look like. They're faking it till they make it. And when you start to really get accountable with people, when you start opening up your heart and you get in the right group that's not going to judge you but pray for you and be there for you and give you God's word as a way of combating what you're struggling with, life starts to change. Jesus begins to invade. Then you grow through Bible study. Learning to study the Bible is hard. It's difficult. And a lot of people don't know how. It's one of the reasons why we have a class today at 1:00. That class is not so we can just have a class and go check. It's to equip you and everyone that ever attends this church in how to read the Bible for themselves. Not because of your religious upbringing, not because of the pastor, not because of a spiritual lens, but the Bible for yourself to see God's truth. Because when you can do that, then you know where to allow Jesus to invade. Integral service is where you get out of yourself. You begin to see that service is integral to life. You can't be like Jesus if you don't serve. In fact, what ends up happening is you make everything about you. And if you try that for a while, you're going to get frustrated. You're going to get to a place where you realize life doesn't work the way you thought it worked. It'll be kind of meaningless, tasteless, till you learn to serve like Jesus served. And when you serve the way he served, you'll find, gosh, there's a lot of sweetness in that. And then you learn to treasure the kingdom of God with your finances, with your time, and with your talents. You learn to treasure it the way Jesus treasured it, willing to give his life literally for it. One of the things that's rubbed me recently, and something I got to work through, is in our culture today is a lot of people do not have an appreciation for the church. A lot of people look at the church and they just think, I don't need church. I can be spiritual on my own. I can hang out with my friends. I can read the word. By the way, you can. All those things are true. But why would you not love the bride of Christ? Why would you not want to be with her? Spend time with her. Get to know her. There's something about that element of just being able to love the kingdom. And I'm telling you, when Jesus came to die, he died for his bride. He died for her, and that means that we should get to know her and we should love her too and treasure her. And then we share the good news, we share the gospel. These are the habits. And when you begin to understand how to do these things and they begin to have a root in your heart and your life, guess what happens? Jesus starts invading other areas of your life. And you're like Paul, you're going to be frustrated. At times, you're not going to understand how it's going to work, but there's going to be this mystery of how Jesus gets formed in your heart and your life in a new and fresh way. So if you've never given your life to Jesus, first thing I want to tell you is give your life to Jesus. You do that through admitting your sin, believing that he died for your sin, and committing your life to him. It's that simple. If you're struggling with a certain area, admit the area of struggle. Believe that Christ has a word for you in his word. Go looking for it, find it, dig it out through accountability, talk to some people, and then commit yourself to it. Open your heart. Paul did it in front of billions of people. If we do that and start to share our life with people like that, God's going to show up in some cool ways. Let me pray for you, and then when I pray for you, I just want to remind you, Tony's going to come up and give us some parting instructions. But my prayer and hope for you is this, that you will let Jesus invade areas of your life where Satan has tried to wreck. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each and every person here. Thank you for this amazing text. It's profound wisdom. Wisdom that we don't fully understand, that different scholars, preachers, and people in the church have struggled with. Father, we struggle with it. We struggle sometimes to understand fully what you want from us and what you want to do in us. We recognize the invasive nature of sin, that it gets in us and around us and it wrecks all kinds of areas of our life, but we also recognize what Paul says, that while we're wretched people, we're so frustrated with how sin sometimes comes into our life in certain ways. We're so absolutely grateful for the person of Jesus. When he is alive in our mind and alive in our heart, through the habits of faith, through the disciplines of faith, he gets kingship. And where he's Lord, there's life. And where he's not, there's death. Father, this day, we expose our heart and our life to you. Where we struggle. Then we put our faith and hope in Christ alone as the solution. Teach us to walk in your ways. Not by duty, not by even task, but by the living presence of your Spirit living out his faith through those habits. In Jesus' name, amen.